Father, we come to you this morning just praising you for the culmination of worship that we have, that we got to pray together at 9:30 today, that the church got to gather and seek you as our Father. We thank you so much for all of the well-thought-out prayers and readings today. We thank you so much for the God-honoring music we get to sing with rich lyrics that draw our hearts up to you in true praise and worship. Lord, we also come to you knowing that we are sinful, that we are fallen, and we are stingy. I pray that this morning you would show us how we are thieves and also how we lack generosity. I pray that this morning we would see Christ so clearly that we cannot help but be generous with all. Bless the preaching of the word. I am a sinful and fallen man, so may I decrease and may you increase. May you take the words of my mouth and may they be pleasing to you, and may your Holy Spirit anoint them to go out and do exactly what you want with them, to not return void, to grow us and sanctify us as a church, and even save some in this building this morning who may not be Christians yet. Lord, we also pray for other like-minded churches in the Bay Area. This morning I lift up Garden City Church to you and Justin Buzzard. I pray that their church would glorify you today through honoring worship, that the gospel would be proclaimed, and that you would bless all those men and women there at Garden City to make disciples and to be a powerful force for the gospel in San Jose. I also lift up Cambrian Park Plaza right across the street to you, Lord. We know that there's plans to build great developments there with a lot more people, and while this might cause more headaches and traffic for many of us, this will also bring many more souls into our backyard that need to be saved. I pray that we would be in prayer for Cambrian Park Plaza and the plans to go forth with that construction. Lord, lastly, I want to lift up all the homeless in our city to you right now. As it's getting cold and rainy, Lord, I lift up every single soul, every man, woman, and child that's created in your image who is suffering right now. Lord, for those that it is self-inflicted, those who love their autonomy and drugs more than help and family, I pray that you would convict them and you would help them get on a road to repentance and restoration. For those who fell on hard times, who are homeless outside of their control, I pray that your church would be the church, that we would step up and we would love to clothe, to feed, and to bless the homeless, both with your spoken word and also with our generosity as well. Lord, we know that there's a big problem in San Francisco and in San Jose of homelessness, and this is a blight on your good creation. So I pray that the Christians would step up and show that we are different, to love them in word and deed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this morning we have the eighth commandment on our hands, you shall not steal. Many of you are aware that this last week we had Black Friday, but then even this Monday, what was it? Cyber Monday. Okay, you guys have an internet connection, I'm glad. According to 2008 Adobe Analytics, Cyber Monday hit a record spending. Guess how much was spent in America this Cyber Monday? Close to $8 billion, $7.9 billion. It's a 19% increase from a year ago. A reporting agency, Comscore, says that 9 out of 10 consumers planned to spend that money during work hours. 67% planned to shop more than an hour at work. And I couldn't get the most recent data on this, but I got data from 2013. That's when it wasn't as big. There was an estimated loss of $2.5 billion in productivity per hour. So in a sense, you could say that the corporations are footing our Amazon bill. Why do you think this happens? Why do you think employees find it okay to shop and to take time that they have promised to their employer that they would use for productivity and use it for personal shopping? Why do you think that is okay in our culture? Why do you think it sounds harsh or rigid for me to even suggest that that's stealing? Well, I'll tell you why it sounds weird. It's because we are more aligned ethically to Robin Hood than we are Jesus Christ. We as a culture have been indoctrinated with a Robin Hood ethic. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with the story of Robin Hood, we think that it is okay to steal from someone or something as long as they are rich and they are a nameless, faceless entity. We think that if I stand to benefit and the other person's not going to be harmed in our estimation too much, then it's fine. There is a moral blindness in us overlooking the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. And it's not just a problem outside the church, but it's inside as well. Let me just test to see if this was a blind spot for us. When you heard Dylan reading through the Ten Commandments, many of them probably convicted you. But when you heard, you shall not steal, tell me, did you say in your heart, at least I don't have to worry about that one? Maybe, Pastor Kurt, you should go and preach this sermon at the local jail this morning. But here in a Baptist church, we don't need to hear you shall not steal. We're good Christians. So there is a great blind spot that we think, oh, stealing is just for those belligerent people, those that are really the riffraff of society, but not us. My hope today is that the Holy Spirit would help us to look deeper into the Eighth Commandment, not so that you'll have a guilt trip or feel guilty, but so that you can know what it means to be satisfied in Christ, that our character as a church would be shaped towards generous stewardship. That's my hope for us this morning. I have titled the sermon, Sticky Fingers or Satisfied Hearts. For those of you who aren't familiar with that expression, to have sticky fingers means to have a propensity to steal stuff. So I titled it that because you can't have both. You're either a thief and you have sticky fingers, or your heart is satisfied and you're a generous steward. The big idea that I want etched upon your soul this morning is that because God is a generous owner, we must not steal, but we must be generous stewards. So because God is our generous owner, he owns us all, we must not steal at all, but instead we must be generous stewards. And we'll unpack that here through 3 points. First, we'll see that in the lie of thievery, what lies do we have to believe? Secondly, the responsibility of stewardship. And lastly, the blessing of generosity. So first of all, look with me at Exodus 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. So there's a great lie that goes into being able to break this commandment. God gave this commandment to Israel to set them apart as a nation so that they would be holy. All of God's revelation was to show off who God was and his character. Now, Israel would have been acutely familiar with a society that did break this law and that wasn't a generous society. They would have been familiar with Egypt, who oppressed them and stole from them. So by God, in contrast to Egypt and the surrounding pagan nations, giving them a commandment like you shall not steal, what he's saying is, you be different so you can show the world that I am holy and different. He cares that he is revealed, and he also cares that society is ordered well, that we're actually able to function and do trade and not worry that someone's going to break into our house every night. God cares about his people, that they be holy and different, and it would be a nation filled with love. Now, there's lies that have to go into going against God's revelation. It's certainly possible for us to steal impulsively, not really thinking through our actions, doing it subconsciously. But even if we do it subconsciously, we are sinning against our conscience, because we know that God's law hasn't just been revealed in special revelation in the Bible, but also in general revelation. In Romans 12:15, it says, even the Gentiles who are without the written law show that the work of the law was written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. This includes stealing. So what this shows us, as we've seen with all the commandments, that they're universal in nature. And even if you've never stepped foot in a church or don't know anything about Israel, you know that stealing is wrong. It's because all of us are created imago Dei. We have God's fingerprints on us, and when we steal, our consciences excuse or accuse us, as Romans 2 says. So the first foundational lie, even if we do it subconsciously, that we have to believe to steal, is first that God is not to be trusted, he is not a generous owner, and that he will not provide for me or judge me. So the first lie is Godward. It's directed upward toward God. Rather than working honestly and trusting that God will provide for our needs, that trusting that I am a creature who's been created in God's image, and he's actually fearfully and wonderfully made me. God intricately made each one of you. He wove you together in your mother's womb. The color of your eyes, the color of your hair, your personality has been given by God. So you are his possession. So the first lie is that I'm nobody's, I am not God's, and God will not, he spent all this time and handiwork creating me, but he doesn't really want to provide for me. That's the first lie about God. The second lie is that God certainly doesn't own me, and therefore he doesn't have a right to judge me. Because God is our creator, he promises to provide for us, as we heard from 1 Timothy, It says to not set your hope on riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. But also, we believe the lie that God won't see when we steal. That's why a lot of times stealing happens in darkness, and that he won't judge. 1 Corinthians 6:10 says the contrary, that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, that thieves will not inherit it. This implies that all of God's creatures are accountable to him, and to not inherit God's kingdom means to inherit the kingdom of the outer darkness, to go to hell forever. So it shows that God is not only a good and generous and gracious provider, but he's also a just God that isn't fine with pickpockets and thieves and squanderers running around the streets and running amok. And he's just like, oh, well, God doesn't say that either. He's a just God who rightly judges his property, you and me. So the first lie is about God, that he's not generous and that he won't judge. The second lie that we have to believe, even if it's subconscious, when we steal, is that it's a lie about ourselves, that I am the ultimate owner of everything, and I deserve to take what I want when I want. So not only do we believe lies about God, but ourselves. Adam and Eve believed this lie about themselves. God said, you may have every tree, you may eat of every tree of the garden, except this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Adam and Eve believe about themselves? They thought, we don't want to be owned. We want to be the owners. We think we deserve it. And remember what it says about the fruit itself. It says that it was pleasing to the eye. Because Eve looked upon it and she saw, man, that fruit is pleasing to the eye. Therefore, what is stopping me from taking it? I am my ultimate owner. I can take it. I certainly deserve this fruit. Now, she had to believe these lies in order to do such a heinous act. And she did, and we do too, whenever we steal. Centuries later, St. Augustine in his teens infamously also stole forbidden fruit. Listen to St. Augustine in his book, Confessions. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Listen to that. It pleased them more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God. Such was my heart. When we believe that we are gods, when we believe that we deserve to take what we want when we want, then sin becomes not only permissible, but sin becomes thrilling and fun. Why do you think heist movies like Ocean's 11 or The Italian Job are so popular? It's because there's a thrill in stealing. There's a thrill in having the fun of doing what we want when we want. And being able to get away with something, be able to be omniscient, to know a little bit better than those people who should have had better security. So the second lie we believe is about ourselves, that we are God and we deserve to take things against people's permission. Now the third lie we have to believe to steal is that the people we're stealing from aren't really entitled to their private property. So to give you a little background of this, in order to steal, you have to first believe that there is such a thing as private property. In Genesis 1:28, we have the foundations of it. You could say, well, of course, I live in America. I have my guns and my land and my family, and of course I can own the stuff I have. It's a free country. But not everywhere in the world do people believe that you have a right to private property. And we even hear murmurings of a growing popularity of things like communism and cultural Marxism that say that you aren't entitled to your property, but it's the government's. But listen to the biblical foundations of private property. Genesis 1:28. This is often called the dominion mandate. And God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and what? Subdue it. Adam and Eve are commanded to subdue the earth. That means take God's earth and grab it and cultivate it, and make it theirs to the glory of God. So back in Genesis 1, we have the foundations of private property. Humans, we are different than monkeys in that we actually own things and can work for them. Now, while this might seem obvious, like I said, the atheistic or communist worldview can't account for private property because they think we're just evolved monkeys. We humans, in their view, have just as much right to our clothes and our houses as a monkey has to his individual tree. It's not thievery if one monkey takes a banana from another, is it? It's just part of God's kingdom. They're actually worshiping God because they're doing what they were created to do. Now, for us, since we're created in Imago Dei, we are created with special privileges that come from Adam and Eve, and therefore we have entitlement to private property. So I hope that, so whenever you steal, what you're doing is you're not only harming that person, but you're violating the image of God in them, and you're telling a lie about what God has said is true about them, that they are entitled to work hard and have their private property. So you're not only believing lies about God, yourself, but also others as well. So hopefully none of us believe these things, right? Out in the open, who here would say, oh yeah, I believe one of those lies? I hope none of us would. But the reality is that the world around you, your indwelling sin and Satan are constantly attacking you to reprogram your faith and your heart to believe these lies. And we know that we do because we have to believe them anytime we steal. Listen to these types of stealing that we engage in. Fudging numbers on tax or insurance paperwork. Not working productively and honestly. Stealing glory, acclaim, or credit with our speech and not giving others credit when they are due. Plagiarism, stealing ideas for a paper without citing sources. Many ways on the internet that I won't even start to go into, including downloading BitTorrents, etc. Dishonest memberships. So I'm not talking about Netflix, because on Netflix it's okay to share an account, but things like a Costco card who has a clear policy that you and your household are underneath this card, and it's in stealing by bringing someone who's not in your household to cheat the policy to get the benefits of your Costco membership. This is not a hypothetical, folks. I was asked if I wanted to come underneath someone else's card about a month or two ago. Abusing someone's generosity is a form of stealing. So if something complimentary is offered, taking more than you ought, or if someone is willing to borrow or lend something to you or let you use something, taking advantage of their generosity and using it for much longer than was expected, all of these are forms of stealing. And whenever we do these things, although they might seem minor and they might not seem as bad as the people who are locked up for stealing the Mona Lisa back in the 20s, they are still wrong and sinful, not because of the injury we think we caused, but because they violate a holy God and his law. Sadly, I have to tell you that when I was a teenager, I took great joy in stealing golf balls at night at a driving range. My friend lived on a golf course, and people would hit the balls, and instead of that big cart going around to pick them up at the end of the night, they were lazy, and they would just leave them out there. And so in my unregenerate teenage mind, I thought, you know, me and my friend, we can get some free range balls. So we went out there with a backpack and picked up a whole backpack full of them. I don't want to pay $7 to go hit balls at the range. I can go in the secrecy of night and collect as many as I want. In this rich golf course, won't even know the difference or care. Such was my fallen logic. It was even a thrill to not get caught. I thought I was in one of those heist movies. And although I was never caught, my conscience was certainly pricked. I had to sneak them into the little green bucket to bring them out with me out of my car to the range. And every time I did, God, in his kindness, was causing my conscience to go off like a radar, like a smoke alarm. I'm thankful that it wasn't seared, but he actually used that as one of the things to convict me as a teenager. And eventually, he would draw me to him and save me. So what we need, what I needed, and what we need and what our world needs is to stop stealing. And the only way we're going to do that is if we stop believing these foundational lies about God, ourselves, and others, and we start believing the truth about the eighth commandment, that God is the generous owner of everything. Amen? He's a generous, good God. He created you with much precision, taking time to weave you together. He loves you. He's a good and generous God. The eighth commandment doesn't just prohibit the negative thing of not stealing, but like all the other commandments, if you flip it on its head and look at it ethically from the positive light, what it tells us is that God expects us to be responsible stewards who are generous. So the next question we have to ask is, then how does God then expect me to manage his stuff? If he owns everything and I'm a steward of it, then how does he expect me to steward it well? Should be our next question. The passage Dylan read from Ephesians 2 or 4, 28 gives us the spirit of the eighth commandment. I'll call it the thieves' roadmap to redemption. The thieves' roadmap to redemption. Let the thief no longer steal, but what does the roadmap to redemption look like? But let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. It's the opposite of violating the eighth commandment. So what does stewardship look like? Managing God's possessions. Well, in Israel, in Leviticus 25, 23, this is how it looked. They were given the promised land by God. We all know that, right? That God's people were given the promised land. But guess what Leviticus 25, 23 tells us? It tells us, actually, that the land was not to be sold in perpetuity. God says, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. So lest Israel get some crafty ideas and think that they can start selling off bits of the promised land in order to benefit themselves and their own business ventures, God commands them, no, you are a steward. Don't think that this is yours, but it's yours, mine. It's really mine, therefore you can't sell any of it off. You are but strangers and sojourners in this land that is mine, but I'm lending to you. You are to be a steward of it. We are to work with our own hands honestly, as Ephesians 4:28 tells us. Now, in a short, tiny little verse like this, where it just says, you shall not steal, what we have to do in order to give you a better picture of it is we have to import some stories. So rather than me making them up, I want to go to God's word, and I want you to hear the best example of stewardship that I know of, and that's in Matthew 25. So typically you have short passages in the New Testament, and you go back to the Old for these amazing stories. Well, I'm going to flip that around on you today. We have a short verse in the Old Testament, so I want to give you a story in the New. This is not what we do every time, but I'm sure you have the verse memorized by now. Why don't you open to Matthew 25? If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew 25. We're going to hang out there for a second. This is the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. It is the most clear and compelling and even convicting teaching on stewardship that I know of. And it'll help us understand what it means to not only not steal, but steward God's possessions well. A man is going on a journey, and he's entrusted, I'm going to paraphrase it, he's entrusted these three servants with his property. One, he gives five talents, another two, and another one, according to each ability. The one that he gave five talents, now a talent is considered about 16 years of work. So this is a lot of money. One talent is about 16 years of work. One he gave two and another one. The one who had five, he traded. He was a good, hard worker and productive. He made what? Five more. Another that he gave two, he'd made back two. But guess what the one who got one talent did with it? They dug into the ground and hid the master's money. This servant hid the talent that was given to them. Now when the master came back, he rewarded the first two, but then he charged the third man of being wicked and slothful, and he cast him into the outer darkness. This is a parable, friends, so this is teaching us a greater principle about who God is and who we are. We are the servants. So there's a number of principles about stewardship we can glean from this. I have three for you. First, note that part of being a steward is accepting that God gives these men different quantities of talents, and there is no injustice in the master, and there is to be no envy between the servants. He gives different quantities, and there's to be no envy. You'll know very well that much stealing happens today, happens because this principle is not understood. In God's wisdom and providence, he gives different people different types and different quantities of things, and he is only gracious to do so. It is not inherently wrong for people to be born with more or less privilege and wealth. It is not inherently wrong. against the growing popular Marxist philosophy of income and power redistribution, where those who are in the elite must give their money to the poor and must have that taken away, must be redistributed, and those who have not are truly poor and they must get more, and we must have a balancing of the power. Against this philosophy, we have a God who gives according to his providence, some more, some less, and he's good for doing so. The rich should not be ashamed of their station, nor should they take pride in their station. The poor, they should not be ashamed of their station, nor should they take pride in their station. But each is to be satisfied with what God has given them and to make the most of their talents according to God's word. Likewise, implicit in being a good productive steward is not envying what the other has, tempting you to steal. My beloved, be on guard against jealousy and envy. Sideways glances of comparison down the pew, they are the root of stealing, and they will kill a church that engages in it. The church that is full of envy, that is constantly stacking, raking each other and comparing and saying, oh, they have more, they have less. Oh, that must be nice that they can afford this. I can't. Oh, I'm better because I have less. A church that engages in this type of behavior is not being good stewards, and they were doing what is at the root of stealing, and that's envy. Let's learn from this, and let's be good stewards, content with what God has given us, making the most of what we have and saying, God, you are gracious and good for giving me what I have. The second stewardship principle we see from this is that we are to work hard and manage what we've been entrusted. And this not only applies to money, but it extends to everything, including our lives, spiritual gifts, and time. Notice that the first servant traded and doubled his talents. The second, we're not told how he doubled his. But the third worked harder to dig a hole in the ground than it would have been to exert himself to walk down to the bank and invest it. He worked harder to dig a hole in the ground. So be on guard. Just because you think you're a hard worker, it doesn't mean that you are being a good steward or using God's talents well. Make sure that you are working hard and managing God's resources faithfully and not keeping them for yourself. Very practically, church, this means keep a budget, know where your money's going, plan at the start of the month, invest wisely, be known by those around you, in your family and in your office, be known as being a hard and dependable worker. Don't waste God's money on frivolous or selfish pursuits, but prioritize Christ's kingdom. More than this, though, be on guard to not be the third servant who looked like he was working hard, but really wasted the talent. Part of being a good steward of God's money isn't just being wise with it and making more of it. The world knows how to do that. Warren Buffett and Bill Gates know how to do that. They know how to multiply money. That doesn't take the Holy Spirit. But we are called to bring every dollar and every hour that we spend under the lordship of Jesus Christ, to invest it in God's eternal unseen kingdom so that we may have treasures in heaven and we may bless those on earth. The Christian will understand that our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify God in our body. Amen. If we think like the wicked servant, that God is a hard and cruel man, that was his problem. He believed a lie about God. He thought the owner was a hard and a cruel man. If we believe that lie too, then when I talk to you about stewardship, you're going to chafe and you're going to say, it sounds like responsibility. It sounds like God's just watching me to see when I mess up. It sounds like I have to be really frugal now and not enjoy my life. Stewardship will be a crushing burden if you think the master is hard and cruel like the third wicked servant did. But instead, how you cannot steal and be a good steward is if you believe the truth about the master, that he is a generous owner of all and that he loves you. And if you believe that, then stewardship, whether it be budgeting your time or money or using your spiritual gifts in the church, it will be an exciting challenge and a privilege. And we certainly won't want to steal to get ahead, because we'll be content with what God has apportioned us. So stewardship, it is work, it is sacrifice, but it'll be an exciting challenge and a privilege to those who believe what's right about the master. God taught me an interesting lesson at 5 a.m. this morning. Mina was having trouble sleeping, my one-year-old, and I was thinking about the stewardship of our children, how children are some of the most richest, greatest blessings that we can have, that Scripture tells us about. And in that moment, all I wanted to do at 5 a.m. was sleep. And she was really testing me on this sermon. Do I really believe that stewarding her, that taking care of her is worth it? Thankfully, Yasmin got up and relieved me of my duty and checked it, tapped in, and I got to go back to sleep. But before I was going to sleep, I was thinking about Psalm 127. Do I believe my flesh right now in comfort, or do I believe God's promise in Psalm 127 that children are a heritage and a blessing from the Lord, and that God gives to his beloved sleep? So because I fought the frustration and annoyance of my flesh with God's truth and promises and believed the right thing about my master, it enabled me to serve and to steward my child in that moment in a way that was not wanting to steal from God or to steal that moment rather than enjoying it, but instead steward it well. This is not always the case. I'm not always patient, but God is gracious to me in bringing his word to mind and what a good steward I can be only if I trust in him. So this leads us to our last point. We are always tempted to have that selfish comfort, and we're willing to steal to get it. But if we believe that God is good and that he lacks no resources, that he's infinite in his resources, then we will not only want to take care of his things, but we will want to be generous too. We will want to be generous because we want to reflect the generosity of God to a fallen world. The last point, the blessing of generosity. In following our thieves' roadmap to redemption in Ephesians 4, we know that the point of the thief laboring with his own hands is to what? Share with anyone in need. The whole point of stewardship isn't so that you can be a Warren Buffett and double up your money, but it's so that you can share with those in need. Against the Egyptian backdrop, Israel would have taken this eighth commandment as a refreshing change, because they were used to being stolen from, and they were used to a society that bit and devoured. Instead, they were given the eighth commandment to respect one another's private property, and for anyone who had need to give to them. We hear later in Leviticus 25 that if someone is without or homeless, they are to take them into their house. They are to care for them as their own. This is then reflected in Acts 2 for us as the church. Listen to Acts 2, 44 through 46 about what God expects for us to not only steal, but be generous. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This generosity, this gladness, this willingness to sell personal property, to give away possessions to those in the church who didn't have any, where did it come from? Where did it come from? Well, we know in Acts 2 that it came from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It came from a community that had been changed from worshiping God just by the letter, going through formalism, to then being endued with the Holy Spirit of God, a spirit of generosity, the same spirit that overflowed with blessings to build the temple at the end of Exodus, is the same spirit who comes upon God's people and says that nothing is yours. You have everything you need. Give it away so that God will be glorified and so that you would consider your brothers and sisters better than yourself. How can we cultivate these same hearts of satisfaction? Just like we were there in Acts 2, how can we have this same trust that if we generously give, it will result in blessing rather than deprivation? Many of us don't give out of our first fruits, but we give out of our abundance because we're scared that if we give more out of our first fruits, then we're going to suffer ourselves, that we'll be deprived, and that we will end up poor ourselves. And therefore, we get stingy with our giving, whether it's to the church or whether it's to others, whether it's to those outside the church. But how can we have the promise and the assurance that when we give, that we won't be deprived, but instead we will be immeasurably blessed? This economically doesn't sound like it makes any sense. The answer is found in Philippians 4:19. Listen to God's word, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has riches and can give riches that the world doesn't know about. When you come to know Jesus, and not just know about him, but when you know him as your Lord and Savior, when he becomes your pearl of great price, he will satisfy your heart. In the same way that Jesus Christ was and is the infinite God who became a man, who became incarnate, in that same way, when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have the infinite God on our side, and we take part in his infinite riches. This makes no sense at all to the world who doesn't have faith but can only believe by sight. But I'll reason with you. For those of you who have ever fallen in love or who ever had a newborn baby, you know that the bond of that relationship and the beauty of that relationship far exceeds any sort of material wealth you could ever have. You know implicitly that the family in Africa who's living in abject poverty but has 8 children and worships Christ together and is barely getting by, but that is full of life and love and happiness because they have each other, we know that they are the ones who are truly rich. We know that, don't we? So on a human level, we understand that we were wired for relationships, and that is what true riches looks like. How much more so with Jesus Christ? Humans will fail us. Even the best spouse in the world will not fill up our hungry black hole of a heart that we have. We will consume the other person if we make them our idol, if we try to put them in the place of God. But if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we will be so satisfied in him, to know him and to be known by him, the same God that loves you and created you, that you get to walk with on a daily basis, praying to, listening to, that God will so satisfy you in a relationship that you will see that I don't need anything, that I can give everything away, whether it be my time or my resources or even my money. I can give it away, and I will still have everything I need. Can you say that? Is your heart satisfied this morning? Some of you know what I'm talking about, this type of relationship. I want to give you a picture of it. In Luke 19:2, we hear the story, the well-known story of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. Basically, in other words, what that meant is that he was a professional thief. He knew how to get tax and to skim off the top as much as he wanted so that he could line his pockets. So we get this professional thief climbing a tree to see Jesus, and Jesus has the audacity to invite himself over to this thief's house. And he does. And what happens to Zacchaeus? His heart is changed because he comes into contact with the living God. And what does Zacchaeus do? He says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house. He also is a son of Abraham." Zacchaeus was overflowed with God's kindness and grace. What Zacchaeus got about Christ is what we must understand too if we want to be generous stewards. If we want thievery to be eradicated from this church and from our city, we must get what Zacchaeus got. The problem is that sin, our selfish hearts, our hearts that are never quenched, our sin has created a barrier between us and God. So that on our own, each of us are like the teenage Augustine, stealing pears just for the sake of stealing. Each one of us is like that, rather than wanting to cultivate a relationship with God. Naturally, we are all born into sin and guilt, and we get a little thrill out of being able to game the system and steal and take what is someone else's. That is who we are. We are sinners through and through by nature. So how can we go from being these thieves to being generous stewards? In God's infinite generosity, friends, God gave his son into the world as a baby. He gave his son Jesus to the world, a world full of thieves. He delivered his son into a feeding trough to be born as a baby in a manger, so that the world would receive the best gift it's ever known, the hope of all mankind and the answer to the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And how did we receive him? We hated him for exposing our sin. The precious baby, the joy of Christmas, we hated and despised because he's getting us caught. Jesus is shining a big, bright light on the darkness of thievery that we all want in our hearts. The position that you and I are all in, that we were born into, was that we were like the thieves on the cross who were crucified to the right and the left of Jesus. All of us, like those thieves at either side of Jesus' crucifixion, we are all dying a slow death. Ever since the moment you were born, you're heading to the grave. You're dying one day, just like those men. And we are doing it because we're guilty of so many sins, including stealing. Now the question is, what will be your final fate? Will you be like the one thief who hurled insults at him and said, "Are you not the Christ? Save us and save yourself." Mocking Jesus, trusting in his self, just like Adam and Eve did, wanting to own his own things? Or will you be like the other thief who says in Luke 23, verse 40, it says, he rebuked the other one and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus told that thief, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me," where? In paradise. Church, if you hold on to your pride and thinking your possessions will save you, and thinking your stealing is not that bad, then you will most certainly die, just like the thief on Jesus' one side. But if you confess your sins like the thief on his other side, and if you repent of them and agree that your just judgment is condemnation, and if you trust completely in Christ, then God will transform you. He will take your sin away. He will die and take away your sins, and he will wash you clean, and he will give you a new heart, a heart of generosity that wants to steward God's possessions well. By God's extravagant grace, if you repent and trust in Christ, just like the thief next to him, you can know and be known by Christ. It will not only satisfy your soul, but allow that to pour over into the church, into the world around us. I am speaking and preaching this morning, not to a penitentiary or to a jail, but I'm preaching to a church this morning. A church that happens to be located in one of the richest cities in all of human history. So listen, friends. Even if you think you're poor, listen. Your life is a vapor. I was struck this morning walking outside, seeing the clouds go by, kind of the mist on the mountains. But God says that your life is that mist. It's here one day, it's gone the next. Before you know it, your life will flash before your eyes and you'll be dead. You are a mist. Why are you trying to hoard possessions? You can't keep them. In Jude says that the false teachers are like waterless mists. They're like clouds that do nothing. All they are is they're living for themselves. Every time you see a cloud for the rest of your life, I want you to think of this. Will you be a waterless cloud? Or will you be a cloud that is so saturated with the love of God that you are useful, that you are a mist, yes, you are gone one day, here one day and gone the next, but while God has you as a mist here, are you going to be productive? Are you going to be so full of the love of Christ and saturated with his living water that your cloud will break and will bless all of those around you? That generosity will rain from you, both in your love and your actions and your money. I pray that you are that cloud that is full of productivity and blessing, and that you don't want to steal glory for yourself, but you realize that I am a mist who wants to be satisfied in Christ and to bless those around me. Let's be that church. Let's pray. Father, we can do none of this on our own, and we confess that oftentimes we are never satisfied. We want more and more. Lord, especially in this season of Christmas time when consumerism is on high, I pray that you would help us to be satisfied in you and to show the world a different treasure. I pray that with the things you have entrusted to us, we would be eternally grateful for them. That we would even look around right now to think about the clothes we're wearing, the homes we get to go home to, even this church building that we're in, and we would be overwhelmed by what you've entrusted to us. May we be like that first servant who works hard and trades and labors well with your talents, and it's able to produce twice as much for your kingdom and your glory. Lord, forgive us for believing lies about you and ourselves. Help us to see the compassion of Christ and for dying for thieves like us. Make us generous stewards in Christ's name. Amen.